Romans there. Romans 1. You're going to need it. But we're going to pray just to begin with. So if you'll join me in prayer. O Lord and our God, as we look at this passage this morning, as we deal with the wrath of God, with judgment, would you convict our hearts, Lord? Would you help us not to go away unaffected by the way that you treat sin, the way you deal with sin, that you do not ignore it, that you do not think it is nothing, but it brings about your wrath. Would you also help us to see the salvation that we've sung about this morning that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not lose sight of your salvation, and that would give us hope. So we bring these things before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to try and get you to use your imaginations this morning. There's a very famous story in the Bible that you all know about. Jonah, the prophet, is given a task. He's to go to the city of Nineveh, of the empire of the Assyrians, the capital city, to tell them that God has declared judgment against Nineveh. What does he do? He runs away. He gets on a boat. He tries to go the other direction towards Spain. There's a storm. He's tossed into the sea, where he's in a fish for 3 days, and he's spat out onto the beach. And he decides then to go to Nineveh to proclaim the judgment that he was meant to do from the start. Now, I want you to imagine that you were one of those people in the city of Nineveh. That you were, in fact, one of the people of the Assyrian Empire. You were in that city on that day when the prophet Jonah comes through the gates. He's wearing foreign clothes. He looks different. He looks unhappy. He's had a terrible few days. He doesn't like you, so he's not going to be pleased to see you. And as he walks in through the gate, you see he looks slightly different. I like to imagine it like this, although perhaps he had a wash, but he looks like he's covered in some sort of goo or something. And as he approaches, he smells. He has a smell of rotten fish. A foreigner who smells rotten of fish. He's got matted hair with a goo. And he walks into the middle of the city. And you're standing there watching him, and he shouts out, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Then he walks a bit further. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. What is your reaction? What should your reaction be? Are you going to ignore him and keep walking? Go off to work quickly before this crazy man affects you. Are you going to disbelieve him? Shake your head in disapproval, say, oh, we don't want people like you around here bringing messages of judgment. Are you going to worry? Maybe this guy bringing judgment, maybe he's telling the truth. Perhaps you're going to whisper to a friend, I think something might need to be done about this. I don't know what. We should do something. Maybe you're going to take action. Maybe you're going to run to the king and say, we need to do something about this. This guy's bringing a really terrible message. Maybe you're going to do that. Or maybe you're going to go, I'm going to just run away. I'm going to leave the city. I'm going to run away and escape. What would you do? What would you do? Specifically you. What would you do if the city that you lived, the society that you were in, was under judgment? How should you react to such a message? Now, the answer to that, I want you to keep in your mind, and we're going to return to that at the end of this sermon. So keep how you think you would react in that situation. Hold on to it. So let's get into Romans, shall we? This is the passage that we're going to look at today, verses 18 through to 32 that Richard read earlier. Now, first, I want us to look at the flow of the letter from this point onwards. This is Verse 18 is where Paul's really going to dive in to his major teaching. Before now, he set the scene, and we've gone through those passages, haven't we, before now? But this is where he really starts to just go with his argument. Verse 16 to 17, he sort of summarized what he's going to say in the whole book. But now he's going to dive into his argument. And what he's going to do for the next sort of chapter, it's around two-ish chapters, so from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, the whole long period, all he's going to talk about is how people are unrighteous. So he takes the part, almost the part of a lawyer, and he puts people in the dock, one after the other. So first of all, he targets those unrighteous and ungodly Gentiles. This is this passage that we've got here in front of us. Then he's going to go to those who judge other people, judge the Gentiles, think that they are sinful, and he's going to show them that they are unrighteous. Then he's going to go to self-confident Jews who follow the law, and he's going to show them that they are unrighteous. And then he's going to go to the whole human race, and he's going to say, you're all unrighteous. He's going to put you each on the dock, whoever you are, and say, you are unrighteous before a holy God. Now here's the question. Why does he spend so long looking at mankind's unrighteousness? Why doesn't he just give us a line? Why doesn't he just say, you're all unrighteous? But God's gracious. So why does he spend so long on this? Well, he's got a different audience. There's one answer. So in chapter 1, verse 16, you'll see at the end of that verse, it says, for his message is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He's got different audiences. But the other thing is that the people have a range of different reasons why they don't think that they need help. So in chapter 1, verse 21, the Gentile world, you will see that at the end of that verse, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They had darkened hearts. They couldn't see. Chapter 1, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They thought they were wise. They're claiming to be wise. Why would they need help? Those who judge others, chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? So they were relying, these people that we're going to get to the next time I preach, were relying on God's riches of kindness and forbearance to save them. And then we get to the law keepers, chapter 2, verse 21. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? They said, I'm a teacher, so therefore I'm okay, because I'm teaching others. I know what's the right thing to do. So clearly I'm okay before God. I know the right way to live. So for a variety of reasons, each group that we're going to come across think that they're okay before God. They're not worried about God's wrath. Is this not the same today? How many people do you know that who think they deserve judgment? And I'm not talking about Christians here. I'm talking about people who aren't Christians. How many people do you think they deserve judgment? If you were to say to your unbelieving friends, you deserve judgment, would they go, I do. I probably do. Now, Paul wants to show in this long passage that people should be worried. He's trying to wake them up about their true state before God. Salvation makes no sense without first understanding your need for help. We can't get to salvation before you know that you need help. So Jesus said this in Mark chapter 2. Jesus said, you'll all remember this one, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He didn't mean that there were righteous people and sinful people. He meant there were some, the Pharisees, who thought that they were righteous. They didn't think they needed a doctor. But he came for those who knew that they were sick. Now, a few years ago, you don't have to worry about me now, but I had a bad knee injury. I was playing a game of football, and I got tackled, and I could barely stand. I kind of collapsed on my knee. I could barely stand on it. It was excruciating pain. Stupidly, I was naive, I think, I went to a trainee physio. She wasn't a full-on physio, but she was a trainee physio. Looking back, this was very stupid, but this is what I did. I went to a trainee physio who looked at my knee, did a few tests on it, and said, well, it looks like you've just strained it. So you just 6 weeks' time, come back and play. You can come back and play football. So after 6 weeks, I wasn't feeling perfect, but I thought, well, it's feeling a little bit better. So I went back and played another game of football. I was very ginger, but I happened to stand on it wrong, and again, I collapsed on it. And this happened about 3 or 4 times over a year. It was very, very painful. Very stupid. Looking back, I should have gone to the doctor straight away, but I didn't. This physio had told me it was fine. It was fine. It was just 6 weeks, just a strain. Then when I got home one time, I went to the doctors. They referred me to a knee specialist. I went to the knee specialist. I started talking to him for about, I would say about 10 seconds, but it probably didn't get to 10 seconds, probably 5 seconds. I started explaining what was wrong with my knee. He said, he just stopped me. He sat me up on the table and he took one knee and he said, look at that, you can't move it. And then he got the other leg and he said, look, you can move that one. He says, your ACL snapped in half. And he said, what's the name of that physio? I didn't actually know the name of the physio, so I couldn't give it to him. It wasn't really her fault. She was just a trainee. But he said she should have known about this because you've got an ACL tear. This is one of the most obvious injuries that you can get in football, and it's terrible, basically. And what I'd actually done is munched up all the cartilage around my knee since then, just damaging my knee again and again. So this whole thing was caused because I didn't get a right diagnosis. I got the wrong diagnosis, you see, and I did damage to myself. Now, John Newton, in his song Amazing Grace, he had this line, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Ever thought about that line? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. The day that he was scared for his soul was grace, because it meant that he could be saved. Now, this whole section has a destination. I want you to look at it. Chapter 3, verse 21. We're looking at this book in sections, but actually it's meant to be read as a letter. So if you were reading this letter, you would get to this part relatively fast. He's dealing with all the sin, but in chapter 3, verse 21, this is his destination. This is why he's dealing with sin. Look at those words. But now. But now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets were witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it goes on. We're going to get to that, so I'm not going to spend ages in it. But that is his destination. That's where he's getting to. He's going to deal with all this sin to get to the but now. Normally a but is a bad word, isn't it? Whenever you hear but. But here, the but is a good thing. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested. A right diagnosis of our sin leads us to the cross, leads us to Jesus' righteousness. Okay, that gives you a flow. That gives you the idea of where we're going. That's where we're heading, in that direction. Whenever you're feeling that weight of sin upon you over the next few months, I want you to go back to chapter 3, verse 21 and read that again and see that things have changed. But now, that if you have a hope in Jesus, you are saved in him. But saying that, we still need to go back to these passages on sin and feel the conviction of those. So let's turn back to verse 18 to 32 today. We've got two headings. Number one, no excuses. And number two, judgment ongoing. So number one, no excuses. And number two, judgment ongoing. Okay, number one, no excuses. So most of you, when you hear the word judgment, will be thinking about a judgment day. Future judgment, when we hear the word judgment, we think about the judgment day, don't we? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You notice the is? This isn't talking about a future judgment day. He's going to talk about that in chapter 2. But this is talking about current judgment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So we're going to look at how he judges as our second point, but why he judges is first, because that's what he deals with first, why he judges. Why is God's wrath against the Gentile society? Isn't it unfair, some would suggest? Isn't it unfair he's bringing judgment to the Gentiles? Because they're not like the Jews. They haven't got a holy book telling them about God, have they? They don't serve Yahweh. They don't serve the God that we serve. Look who they worship, verse 23. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They in fact served and worshipped idols because they didn't know about God. Surely it's a bit unfair to judge them because they don't know about God. Surely. God does not see that as an excuse. I'll show you that. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Why? God's shown it to them every single day. How? Go back to verse 20, I'll do that again. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God holds his creation as evidence. Now, I want to show you this. This is my watch. You know how this was made? I had a load of bits of metal, and I had a bit of glass too, and a few sprockets and stuff. And one day, I just dropped them on the floor and left them there for a few months, and I stood on them every now and then, and then the water came, you know, when it rained, because they were outside, and the wind came and blew them around, and then I jumped on them a bit more. And then finally this watch was created, just made, just like that. I mean, it looks complicated now, but actually this was just a work of chance. It's improbable, I know, but it's the most likely solution. Imagine if the creator of this watch was here today when I said that. He said, this is the way this watch was made. It's so complicated and it's so specific that you would think that's ridiculous. It is ridiculous, isn't it? It's absolutely ridiculous. It's balmy. It's mad. No one would possibly say that. Okay, now I want you to lift up your thumb and look at it. Look at your thumb. Literally lift it up and have a look at it. And then, this is crazy. Now, just use your brain and move it. And how strange is that? If just using your brain, you can move it. You can think, right, I'm now going to move this thing, and you can do it. And then you can differentiate between that and your index finger. So you can just go, okay, now my index finger. Now I want you to touch your thumb to your finger and notice touch, or what we call touch. But what is that? What is that? Like something in your brain, just you can feel that, can't you? You can feel as they come together. But what is that? And then now look at your hand and look at the complexity in your hand. Look at the way there's so many little bits to it. And I'm not even doing this scientifically. You can just look at it, can't you, and see how complicated and complex it is. And that is just your hand. And then you could look at both hands, both feet, legs, arms, body, the whole thing. every day you are evidence, even if you haven't got a beautiful world outside you, you can look around and you can see evidence of God's creation right here. It's absolutely plain. If a watch is plain, the human body is more plain, isn't it? Do you not agree? Is that more complicated or is this more complicated? It's plain. You are evidence of your Creator. And so, therefore, Paul says that this is God's argument. They're without excuse. God holds men responsible for not seeing his revelation in the creation around them. What does the Roman world do? Verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became, claiming to be wise, verse 22, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Instead of worshipping something greater, they started worshipping things, animals, birds, reptiles. Clearly not things that are created, this. But that's what they started to worship. So here's the question. Can a similar argument be raised against our society? Is that unfair to say our society hasn't got the same evidence as they had? Perhaps we don't worship birds now. I think we're actually worse than that. We worship ourselves. We sort of skip a step. In the ancient world, they worshipped birds because they, or reptiles or animals, because they realized there was something other than themselves. And so they worshipped a bird so that it would give them something back. Well, now we just skip a step. We don't bother worshipping animals or birds. Instead, we simply give all to the God of ourselves. We spend all our day doing things for ourselves. We spend our money on ourselves. We've actually become even worse than these Romans. So, we'll move on to what he does, God, how he judges, based upon this evidence. Three things he does, and he says they're without excuse. There's three phrases that he says that show us his judgment. Verse 24, look down at that one. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Three times, God gives them up. That's his judgment. They don't worship him. His judgment is to give them up. It's interesting, isn't it? Because God's judgment here is to be passive. You see that? His judgment is to remove himself from their situation. To let them do what they want to do. He gives them up. He allows them to do it. They want to sin. He allows them to do it. That is deemed his judgment. It's an ongoing judgment that he allows people to sin. It's not what we expect. We expect fire from heaven. We expect thunder in the clouds. We expect an army of angels to come down. That's what we see as judgment. Perhaps rightly, that there will become a day when he will bring his judgment. But here, his judgment is to give people what they want. Allow them to sin. So firstly, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now this is almost certainly talking about sexual impurity. And I want you to notice the link with creation. God created the world to be a certain way, to have marriage between one man and one woman. Jesus backed this up himself in Matthew 19. He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But simple human beings think they know better. They lust after more than one woman. They become impure. See that? They become impure. Verse 24. They dishonor their bodies. They act opposed to God's plan and do harm to themselves. God created Adam and Eve specifically with purpose in the garden. They were different, but they complemented one another. They're specific with purpose. It all comes back to the creation. You get exactly the same thing with his second judgment. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. You see that in verse 26, they exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Again, it's pointing back to creation. What is natural? The way God made things to be. So changing it to what's contrary to nature. So here it's homosexual practices. God didn't design a man to be with a man and a woman to be with a woman. It's rooted in his creation. It's self-evident, actually, when you think about it. You can't create children any other way than between a man and a woman because it's designed that way, it's purposed that way. It's blatantly obvious. I want us to point out here that Paul's argument isn't because over the years, homosexuality has been demonized as a specifically bad sin, and that is not what Paul's saying here. He's saying that homosexuality is evidence of a society that has gone, turned away from God. It's abandoned its creator's plan, and it's going to do things its own way. It's evidence that we've turned away from the created order. He's not suggesting that people who practice such things are worse than someone else. He's not suggesting a gay person is worse than anybody else who's sinned. But instead he's saying it's evidence you've turned away from your creator God and you've gone and done things your own way. Thirdly, verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who do them. We have this massive list of unrighteous practices. And they even encourage other people to do them. Even though they know they're wrong, even though they know they deserve a final judgment, they say to others, you do them too. Is that like our society? Do you read that and think that's not like us? Our kids all behave. We've got great kids. We don't dishonor their parents. I don't come across people who gossip at all. Never meet people who do that. I don't find malicious people. It's people who are not very friendly, but I wouldn't call it malicious. Do you find people who hate God? Do you find people who boast, who invent evil? Do you turn on the news and think, oh, it's full of nice and friendly and kind people, full of peace and kindness in our time? I don't see any murders. I don't see any wars. Isn't this a description of our world that we see every day? And this is talking about the Roman world. It's not talking about our world, but it hasn't changed, has it? It's always been like this, and it's still the same. Three times God gives them up. Three times he gives them up in his judgment. What does it mean? It means our nation today is still a world under judgment. It's still a world that is under God's wrath. We have not turned away from his wrath. Let us go back to the city of Nineveh. We looked at it right at the start. It was a city under judgment. Are we any different? We live in a world that is not under judgment, because it is. What were you going to do about it? Did you come up with a thing that you would have done? What you should have done? Well, what will you do today? Will you run away? Will you ignore it? Will you say, this is not the sort of message I want to hear about judgment. I want to hear about love and kindness, and I don't like the idea of judgment. Paul's destination is free, verse 21. Remember that. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a salvation, and salvation is Jesus Christ. That is always where Paul's headed. He's heading to the salvation. But he needs to fix us in the sin of our world and the need our world has of salvation. And you need to remember that as you go out into the world. Don't just look at people and think, well, it doesn't really matter if you hear this message. You'll be fine. They are in a city under judgment, just as Nineveh was. What did Nineveh do? They repented. And God showed mercy, despite all their sins. It was such mercy that Jonah was angry. He said, I knew you were a merciful God. I knew you would forgive them. This is why they didn't want to come, because he hated them. Let us, like Jonah, bring the message to the people. And let us see salvation in our day. And not judgment. Let's pray. God, you are a God who loves what is good, who loves what you made, how you created it. You made it good. You made it special. You made it for a purpose. And we are part, Lord, of a society that has turned from your creation. We have done things our own way. We have lived sinfully. We are part of that sin. We know that we have sinned against you. We have done things contrary to nature. There's no one in this room who can read that list and think that they are not part of that. But now, you have created a way for us to be righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we have shared in that salvation. But would you give us a heart for the lost, that they too might have that salvation, that we might share that truth, that we would not hide it under a rock, but put it on a hill, that light of your salvation, and that we might tell people about how great a God you are, how you made the world good, and how you're going to restore the world so that it will become good again. Lord, we know we are weak. We know we, even now, doubt our ability to bring this message. But would you give us the strength? Would you give us your Holy Spirit to help us? And help us not to be lukewarm, but to be full of passion for your gospel and for your good news. So please be with us as we depart into this week and help us to proclaim you throughout the week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to sing our final song.